Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 17. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these great promises given through the servant, your servant Nathan the prophet, to David. Promises about his kingdom, his house, and his throne. And we pray, our God, that as we consider them this evening, our hearts may be moved as David's was, to wonder, to praise, to adoration, and an awareness of just how dependent we are upon you for your grace. Draw near them by your Spirit and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Nothing lasts in this world. Fresh food goes off, decays, even food in your freezer and food in cans eventually goes off and becomes inedible. Clothes wear out, fashions come and go, houses, buildings are constantly in need of repair. If you travel around this country, you will see buildings in ruins, castles, famous houses that have been lived in but are now in ruins. Pop stars, sports stars, they're popular for a time and then someone else replaces them. In politics, among the nations, the affairs, no leader lasts for very long. Empires and kingdoms lie in ruins. We have only a memory of their greatness. In our text, we see something of this. Saul is mentioned here in verse 15. Saul did not last long as the king of Israel. And we're told why in verse 15. Because God removed him because of his disobedience, because of his wickedness. If nothing lasts in this world that is of man and of man's making, there is a great contrast in verses 15 and 16 with what God says he will do for David. Verses 15 and 16 are really a summary of what God has just promised from verse 12. Verse 15 says, "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The Lord makes great promises to David. His house, his kingdom, his throne will endure. It will last forever. And that is what God says, and that is what God means. It will last forever, David. And I want to draw your attention then, firstly, to the absolute sureness of God's promises. One commentator I read said he wanted to take a rubber stamp with red ink and stamp your Bible with this red stamp on these verses. And he wanted to put big, bold, red letters, "Indefectible." And I thought, well, that's a fine idea, except some of the people to whom I'm preaching won't understand what "indefectible" actually means. Well, I will tell you what it means. It means it is not going to fail. It means it is absolutely sure. It means it will outlive. The promises of God are indefectible. They will outlive everything else. They will endure any and all the forces that threaten it. God's promises are not subject to decay. They will not change. They will not fail. They are absolutely sure. They are nothing short of perfect. So if you want to know what indefectible means, that's a broad summary. There are two key words in verses 15 and 16 that provide the basis for saying that God's promises are absolutely sure. Verse 15, you have God's mercy. My mercy. Now that's a common word in the Bible, but we must not overlook it. It means his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. He says to David, "My mercy will not depart from you and from your descendants." Say, it's a word that occurs many times in the Bible. It refers to God's loyalty, his commitment as the sovereign Lord. It refers to his promises, to the oaths that he swears. They are loaded with his mercy. They express his steadfast love. That's one of the key words that provides us with the basis for the sureness, the absolute sureness of God's promises. The other word is in verse 16. It occurs there twice. Established. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in the original Hebrew, that word "established" is put right at the front for emphasis. And it's the word from which we get "Amen." Let it be so. And what God is saying here is that these promises that he makes are permanent. They will endure. They will last. They are established. And you can say amen to them because they are God's promises. So the Lord is saying here, David, your house, your dynasty, your throne, your kingdom will be established forever. I will do this. I will make this happen. I will establish this. It's based on the "I wills" of verses 12 and 13 and 14. Now you see, David was a great soldier. He was a mighty man, an army man. And he might have been tempted to think that he could achieve all these things by his military might and strength and skill and prowess. He defeated many enemies after all, and God says that. This is after he is conquered. Now he's been established king. His enemies are lying, as it were, at his feet. But God says, no, what I have spoken will come to pass. What I have said, my hand, my power will perform. It's the truth of God and the might of God that underlies the absolute sureness of God's promises. God has made them, and that is the guarantee that we need. Now there's a second thing. Having looked at the absolute sureness of God's promises, in what way are God's promises absolutely sure? You see, we can say to ourselves, well, yes, God's promises are absolutely sure. That's a comfort. It ought to be a comfort to us. But God knows it needs to be spelled out to us. In what ways? What specifically does this mean? What's it going to mean for David? What's it going to mean for his dynasty? And there are three ways in which God shows that his promises are absolutely sure. And it ought to encourage us and draw us to God, to trust in him. The first way is this. God says, in effect, death will not destroy my promises. Death will not destroy my promises. Notice what he says to David. Here are the I wills to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. In other words, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will, and there's this word again, establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is not just a promise to David, and when David dies, end of story. God is saying death will not destroy my promises. David's not immortal. He's the king of a nation for 40 years. That's not even half a century. It's not long. And yet the Lord says forever, forever. David's given these promises by God, and God is looking beyond David's life. I will set up your seed. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If those promises were given to David, and only for David's lifetime, once he had died, that would be it. But the seed of David, the descendants of David, is an echo of what God said to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And now God is saying to David, I'm going to make your house great. The seed here refers to Solomon, who is the immediate successor to David. But then, of course, Solomon dies. And you know what happens after Solomon dies? The kingdom splits. But God says, no, there will be an ongoing dynasty, an ongoing house. A dynasty with royal blood. A dynasty with Davidic blood in its veins. And you look at the kingdom after Solomon's day and the split between the 10 tribes and the tribe then of Judah and little Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin, the dynasty of David continues. Look what happens in the north. One dynasty after another. Jeroboam's house, removed. Baasha's house, removed. Ahab's house, we've been reading about, removed. It's different though in Judah. And we read several times in the subsequent history of the nation of Judah that God says, I will not remove my mercy from David's house. I have promised to give him a lamp forever. It will not go out. And that's a reference to his house, to his dynasty, to his descendants. So death will not destroy the promises. But then secondly, sin will not destroy the promises of God. My promises are absolutely secure and safe and sound, says God, and sure, because death won't destroy them, neither will sin. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son, which is a remarkable statement. But if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, if someone was really skeptical, they would say, oh, come on, you know, just look at our experience. Look at the days of the judges. Look at the days of Saul. And David himself, he sinned. You make these promises, what's going to happen to them? When someone sins, it's all going to fall apart. God says, no. No. Sin will not destroy my promises. You know that sin will destroy almost everything. Think of the long-standing consequences of Adam's disobedience in the garden. We're still living with them. But for verse 14, though, is realistic. It recognizes that the kings after David, and David himself included, those descendants will sin. God promises to be a father to them, and they will be his sons. But if they sin, God will not turn a blind eye and pretend it hasn't happened. He will chasten them with a rod of men, the blows of the sons of men. Solomon sinned. What did he do? He took foreign wives, and then he copied their idolatry and built altars and temples for their gods and goddesses. And he was chastened. He was punished. The 10 tribes were separated. So much for Solomon's faithfulness. But it did not alter the promises of God. They remained despite Solomon's sin. And God did not abandon his mercy. God did not abandon his promises. You read through the account of Judah's kings. We've read through one this evening. It starts well, disappointment. The man is assassinated. Hazael begins to come against them and take, and they pay him off with all these treasures from the royal house. And it gets worse. One of the latter kings of Judah was Manasseh. 55 years of wickedness of the worst kind. And you say, well, that's it. They're finished. Chastened. He was taken captive. He was taken off to Babylon. The rod of men. Sin brings chastening. Sin brings disaster. Any one resident, any one occupant of the house of David who sins will be chastened. But it does not destroy the house of David, and it does not destroy the promises of God. And you say, well, what about the exile? What happened to the house of David under the exile? There were no kings then. And that's the third thing. Because God says here, time and the events of history will not destroy my promises. Not only death will not destroy them, sin will not destroy them, time and the events of history will not destroy them. And you're inclined to say wishful thinking. But what does God say in verse 15? My mercy shall not be removed. Twice he emphasizes that. The house, the kingdom, the throne of David is forever. And God means what he says. And he will see to it that his purposes and his promises are fulfilled. What we have in verse 15 and 16 is the climax of the whole revelation. All the promises, all the I wills that God has pronounced. Death, sin, time, history will not eradicate God's sure and absolute promises. And you can work this out from what we know from our Bibles and what we know of other nations. In the span of time, David's dynasty lasted over 400 years as kings. In Egypt and Mesopotamia, they were the great nations, Babylon and Assyria and nations like that in Mesopotamia, the nation of Egypt. The average dynasty lasted a century, 100 years. The longest one in Egypt was 250 years. David's household as kings lasted 450 years. But David's line, David's dynasty, although they were not kings in Israel and Judah, they continued during and after the exile. After Zedekiah was deposed and taken captive to Babylon, there was the chastening. There was the rod of men. What do we find when we open the pages of our New Testament? In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 1, you have a genealogy. You have the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of David, and then you have them down to the exile. 14 generations, and then a further 14 generations from the exile down to Mary and to Joseph. You don't recognize the names of those last set of 14 in the way that you recognize the names of the first lot and the second lot of 14, but they are there. They are there because they are descendants of David. There is Davidic blood in their veins. And God is keeping his word. He is fulfilling his promises. But you say they don't sit as kings. No. But remember also the words of the prophet. I say you can work this out from your Bibles. In Isaiah and chapter 9 and verse 6, we read there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then note these words in verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And Isaiah then is speaking of the future. He's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. And he will sit upon the throne. He will be over his kingdom. These are echoes in Isaiah of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promises that God gives to David. Then remember, what did the angels declare to the shepherds? Good tidings of great joy. "There is born to you this day in the city of" who? David. Bethlehem, a city. The city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. A royal seed, a Davidic child is born, the root of Jesse. And again, I'm picking up themes from Isaiah. Jesse was David's father. Who is he? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Mary found that she was pregnant? Remember what she had been told? That she was going to bear a son? "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him" what? "The throne of his father David." And there are many other references. Read through Luke 1 and 2. The song of Mary. The song of Zacharias. Paul could say to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. And who does John see in his vision as he sees the throne room? In Revelation 5 and verse 5, "There is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, raised from the dead, never again to see death and corruption." So you see, this promise that God is giving then to David is not worn out by time and by the passing of history. And even though after the exile there is no king upon the throne, there is no throne. That throne is vacant. But there is one coming who will occupy that throne. It is David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He will never die. He is a permanent occupant of that throne. Here you see then the wonderful fulfilling of the promises of God to David. He didn't understand all the implications. But this is the one, Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. The one who has triumphed over sin, the one who has triumphed over death, and sits securely on the throne of David and rules as king. This is the one who is the fulfillment of this promise given to David. Everything is according to promise. Now do you begin to see why God is underlining the fact that his promises are absolutely sure. Death will not destroy them. Sin will not destroy them. The passage of time and the events of history will not destroy those promises. Christ is king. Upon his throne. David's throne. David's kingdom. Of David's house, David's dynasty. That's why Matthew is so keen to point out this is the family tree, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now these are staggering promises. We could spend a lot of time elaborating on what I've said, but I'm not going to attempt to do that. I'm simply lastly and thirdly going to say, let us then humbly rejoice in the absolute sureness of God's promises. Let us receive these promises. We are the beneficiaries of these promises. If you read on in chapter 7 from verse 18 to the end, you'll read there how David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." David is flabbergasted. He's bowled over. He is humbled by what God has said he will do for him and for his house. He's overawed by God's great condescension, reaching down to him and saying, "My mercy will never depart from you and from your house. My steadfast love remains. My faithfulness, my covenant faithfulness will not be removed." David said, I wanted to build a house for you. And now look what you're saying to me. You're going to build my house. And you're going to make my house great. And my kingdom great. And far beyond my wildest dreams and expectations. Far beyond my lifetime. And this man then is taken up with God's faithfulness, with God's wisdom, with God's power, with God's goodness, with God's covenant mercy. All of these things are enshrined in his promises. And therefore we ought to join our hearts with David and delight in those promises and turn our delight into praise, thanksgiving and adoration and wonder and rejoice in El Shaddai, God Almighty. That is how God made himself known, you remember, to Abraham. You remember Abraham's problem. God made promises to him and he said, well, where's the heir going to come from? We're old. Sarah and I are very old. And God says, effectively, that's a small thing in my sight. I'll solve that. Your problem is old age. I'll give you a son in your old age, Isaac. With what ease God fulfills his word. That's why David says, yet this was a small thing in your sight. It's effectively nothing. It's just a small thing. You make these great promises I can't accomplish those things, but to you it is a relatively small thing because you are so great and so wonderful and so powerful. You are El Shaddai indeed. With what ease then God fulfilled his promises to Abraham? With what ease does this same God fulfill his promises to David? If Abraham had the problem of old age and barren womb of Sarah, we have now, God says, death is not going to destroy my promises. Human sinfulness is not going to destroy my promises. The passing of time and the great events in this world, if history, they are not going to destroy and undermine my promises. Nothing is going to prevent them from coming to pass. You see, God is determined to save his people from their sins. He's determined to have a people for himself. This is the way he will be glorified. This is the way he will work and is working and has worked and will work in this world. We are the ones who are the beneficiaries of the promises to Abraham and the promises to David. The blessings that we enjoy, the salvation blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of these promises. And this is the way that God will be glorified in the earth. And this is the way God will be glorified in eternity. We shall ponder these great works and promises of God and see and wonder at the way in which they have been fulfilled. This has been going on for hundreds, thousands of years. We reckon that Abraham lived around 1750 BC. David lived about 1,000 years BC. And God has been watching over his word all that time. The promises he made to Abraham, the promises he made to David. And over the last 2,000 years or so of history, since the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, God has been watching over his word and his promises in order to fulfill them. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. He is king. He has died for our sins and he's been raised from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And he is the one in whom these promises are fulfilled. We began by saying nothing lasts in this world. The only thing that endures and lasts are God's indefectible promises. So you can stamp your Bible, if you want to, with a red stamp. Indefectible. You now know what it means. It means that God will keep his word. It's impossible. Impossible that those words should fail to come to pass. Absolutely sure. Absolutely perfect. God's king is on his throne. And no one is going to remove him from that throne. God's king is sinless. Having conquered death, he is the sinless one who reigns forever and forever. And that great fact is the basis. That is the foundation for our confidence and for our learning to rely upon God. In every change that takes place in the history of this world, every change that takes place in our lives, everything that comes to us suddenly, dramatically, and shakes us, we find when we turn to this God and remember who he is and what he has said he will do and his power over sin and death and time and events in history, we will find that all our needs are met. He is the living and true God. He's not like the idols who have mouths but don't speak and hands that don't do anything. Our God speaks and he speaks powerfully. Our God acts powerfully and fulfills his word. Now I've deliberately gone from Abraham and the early chapters of Genesis and jumped to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I've deliberately done that because I want you to see the overall drift, the pattern as God makes his promises. You remember he promised to Abraham, kings will come from you. It's in Genesis chapter 17. Well, here they are. David. But there is one king in particular. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to step back even further. Here is God acting as our Redeemer, our Savior, by raising up his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is God pursuing the fallen human race, men and women who've turned away from God. You may remember when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They were not allowed to turn back to take of the tree of life. And God put those swords, those burning swords there, barring the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Sin, death, entered into the human race and the human experience. But sin and death and the passing of history are not bigger than God. Okay, the way back into paradise was banished. They could not go back. They must now live on the earth. But what is God doing? God makes a covenant with Noah. Promises he'll never flood the earth again. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham. And God begins to make himself known to Abraham. He speaks to him. He reveals himself to him. And where God reveals himself to him, he makes an altar and he worships God. In the days of Moses, God gives a number of commandments with regard to his redeemed people's worship. They are to build the Ark of the Covenant. They are to build the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. God is coming among them and dwelling among them. God is seeking out his lost, sinful human creatures. God is reaching down. And he does the same thing with David. David now wants to build a permanent resting place, a permanent dwelling place for God, the God who is pleased to come and draw near to his people. But you remember, only one person once a year could ever enter into the holy place, and that was the high priest. But what has God done in Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God sends his own Son. He comes to sinful, fallen creatures in the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is preached to us. What is God doing? You see, he is pursuing us in his grace and his love. He is winning us back to himself and taking us to be his people and dealing with our sin and dealing with death. And drawing us to know him, to love him, to serve him. Preparing us for the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The dwelling place of God, which will come down from heaven, we read in Revelation 21. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. But all of this will be the fulfillment of God's wonderful promises. What you have in the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, are the promises of salvation. An indefectible salvation in Jesus Christ. This is God your Savior speaking. This is God your Savior, your Redeemer, declaring to you what he will do. Look at history. Look at your Bible and see what God has done. And then rejoice in him. Be glad in him. Praise him. Bless him. Thank him. Adore him. That he should condescend to us in all our weakness and sin. And come alongside of us and send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins and grant us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. This is our God. How wonderful are these things. How blessed are we. Let us then imitate David in praise and thanksgiving and adore and wonder. Amen. O Lord, we praise you for your great faithfulness, for your promises, for your oaths, for the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, the one who is of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who now, having conquered sin and death, lives forever. Lord, all our hope and all our confidence is not found then in ourselves. Lord, what poor, wretched creatures we are. We magnify the grace that has pursued us, the grace that has found us, the grace that has rescued us, the grace that has set us on our way to heaven. Blessed be your name, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.